One commentator has said, "Cure selfishness and you have replanted the Garden of Eden. Cure selfishness and you have replanted the Garden of Eden." Because of the fall, our hearts, which were at once expansive, magnanimous, generous, giving, flowing outward towards others, because of the fall, that has all changed. We are now contracted, constricted. We are grasping by nature. We are selfish by nature. James tells us that this selfish drive is what causes all the troubles between us. He writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." One old saint said that the worship of the idol of self has done more harm than the worship of any other idol or god throughout all of human history. Self. Selfishness. Self-centeredness. That's what we are here to talk about this morning. The Corinthian church is a battleground that testifies to the truth that selfishness is a terrible and destructive sin. Paul, in the section before us, he continues showing us how love, which fulfills the law, is the opposite of this selfishness. That love does not seek its own. Self serves its own ends and brings about problems. Love serves others and brings glory to God, peace in the church, and a good witness before a watching world. So we come again to 1 Corinthians 13, and we have looked at the structure of this section. It's a very dense and full section. And we have noted that each of the items in this list of 15 items is usually linked. Sometimes they're in pairs, sometimes there are other groups, you know, patient and kind, does not envy or boast. We've seen that they often stand in relationship to other items. But this one, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where Paul says, it does not insist on its own way. This one stands on its own. The others are all in pairs, but this one, to my mind, seems to stand on its own. And I think that's because it is such a large issue in itself. Self-love, self-seeking, selfishness. We could spend a lot of time digging into that topic. Well, today, as we consider this matter, we're going to be doing two things. We're going to be looking at the love, of course, that Paul is describing, but we've got a particular task that we have set before us. We live in a world where the word self-love, like the word pride, is a good thing. So how does the modern idea of self-love square with love not seeking its own, love not being selfish? So we need to ask the question of self-love. And then after that, we'll look at the nature of true love. So reading our text again, it says, "It does not insist on its own way." Now, you may be familiar with other translations. Maybe you've got a New American Standard where it says it is not self-seeking. Or an NIV, it does not seek its own. Or the good old King James, seeketh not her own. These are familiar translations, but you will have noticed that the word seek is the same as our ESV translation for insist. So seek or insist are alternative translations, and they both have that meaning of dedicated pursuit. Dedicated pursuit. This can be used positively. We seek first the kingdom of God. We ask, seek and knock in prayer. That's a good thing. You know, that is that relentless dedication in prayer. That's good. But what we have here is this word insist or seek that is describing that recalcitrant, disagreeable, unteachable, unmoving, stubborn, bullish, dog with a bone-like attitude that bulldozes others. That's the meaning behind the words here. As with each of the 15 descriptions of love, Paul is targeting particular problems in the Corinthian church. How has the Corinthian church been seeking its own way? How has the Corinthian church been insisting on its own way? So we've got a number of examples that come to mind, don't we? Here is Paul talking about the matter of spiritual gifts, where instead of insisting on a selfish way of putting themselves forward, making other parts of the body of Christ feel stupid and inferior because they don't have the gifts that you have, Paul is insisting that they should be zealous in pursuing love. We could also think of the way in which people have been insisting on their own rights and how they've been dragging other people in the church to courts to settle their civil matters instead of settling out of court or even suffering wrong if necessary. We could think about the way they had been conducting themselves at the Lord's Supper, thinking only of themselves, eating all the food before anyone else could eat, even getting drunk. Self-seeking no doubt lies at the root of all of these problems, but I think Paul probably has the issue of food offered to idols at the forefront of his mind as he talks here about love not insisting on its own way. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You'll remember that Paul took 3 whole chapters to deal with the question of what about meat offered to idols. And I want to remind you of 2 verses from the conclusion of that discussion, which I think are the background to Paul's statement here in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Look at verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Look again at verse 33. Paul says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. So these are the background issues that Paul is addressing as he describes love as not insisting on its own way. You'll remember that the Corinthians felt vindicated. They had theological truth on their side. After all, idols are nothing. All things belong to God. If someone copies what I do when I go and eat meat offered to idols and they fall into sin, that's their problem, not mine. That's the attitude that was going on in the Corinthian church. Firm in their personal beliefs, propped up with good argumentation, they were liberal in doing their own thing at the cost of misleading others. And Paul, you'll remember, urged them to consider the examples of the apostles and his own particular example, how he became all things to all men in order that he might win some. Not insisting on his racial identity as a Jew, not insisting on his own racial practices. He didn't insist on taking payment as an apostle for the ministry of the word. He was even willing to give up the eating of meat altogether. Remember that difficult point. All in aid of seeking another's good, to serve others, doing all for others' good, doing all for God's glory. That is the selfless rule that drives love. So we're familiar with that. We remember that. But insisting that you should put away self-love, that seeking your own is sinful and harmful, this is a message that is no longer accepted by our culture today. We live in a post-Christian world. The self-esteem movement has been in full throttle since the 1980s, and it is now the new spirituality that many are turning to instead of Christianity in our post-Christian age. So if you go to the spirituality section of a bookstore, what will you find books on? Self-help. This is the new spirituality. The self-esteem movement is not only being pursued in the place of Christianity, but it is also being pursued within Christianity. There are Christian versions of this self-love, self-esteem, self-help message. You will hear many say today that religion is good for your sense of self. Just break down that statement. Religion is good for your sense of self. So there's self. What serves self? Oh, God is good because he makes you feel better about yourself. Religion has a good pragmatic cause. And so you'll hear people promoting religion, even people like Jordan Peterson. Religion's great. We need religion. We need to get back to religion. We need civil religion. Because religion serves me well. got to be careful. There's a selfish reason to be religious. And so people see religion as a pragmatic way of serving the self. And then they will even quote Jesus from Matthew 22, verse 37 to 39. You know these verses well. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the claim is made that Jesus commands us to love ourselves. Doesn't Jesus command us to love ourselves? Isn't he commanding you, love thyself? A lot of people will read that verse and think that Jesus is basically endorsing everything that goes on in the name of this new message of self-esteem, this new message of self-love. And so we need to just give a little bit of pushback here, because this is creeping into the church. And two important points need to be made. Firstly, we can clearly see from Matthew 22 in the context in verse 40 that Jesus is not giving us three commandments. Love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. He's giving us two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, to take all of what is meant by self-love and to import it into Jesus' words is to take an issue that Jesus wasn't talking to or thinking about and putting words in his mouth. He was not affirming the message of self-love that modern psychology is promoting today. Okay, so we've got to be careful not to put words in his mouth. But secondly, what is Jesus doing then when he says, love your neighbor as yourself? How do we account for these words? Why are those words there? What do they mean according to their original meaning? Well, here's an important distinction. Jesus is assuming a natural form of self-love, not commanding it. That's the distinction. He's assuming self-love, not commanding it. And he's doing this in order to keep our love for others honest. Paul does something similar. You'll remember when he's giving instructions to husbands loving their wives in Ephesians 5, verse 28, he says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What is Jesus getting at when he says, love your neighbor as yourselves? What is Paul getting at when he says, if you love your wife, you love yourself? Well, it's quite simple. Husbands, what do you do when you're cold? Or maybe you'll pretend you're not cold and show yourself a real man. I'm not talking about those times. But what about those times where you make a fire? Or those times you put on a jersey? Well, love your wife by making her a fire and making sure she has warm clothing. That's what Paul is telling them to do. Men, what do you do when you're hungry? You eat. So make sure that your family is provided for. Now, here's what keeps us honest in our love. When it comes to looking after ourselves, we do all sorts of nice things for ourselves, don't we? When it comes to eating, we don't just pull out a bit of dry bread and a bit of warm water, lukewarm, tepid water. No. We buy a sheep or a cow, and they live on that lovely grass, and then we do a bit of a home kill, and we get our friend to give us those prime cuts, and then we've got those spices, and we've got that new barbecue. You know, this is how we eat our food. We go out of the way to make sure that that steak is perfectly cooked. We do it ourselves to make sure that it's done the right way. This is how we like to feed ourselves. So Jesus is saying, feed other people that way. Love your neighbor as yourself. Keep your love for others honest by loving them like you love yourself. We don't wear rags. We wear clothing that makes sense, that has functionality, that is good quality, that's going to last, that we feel comfortable dressing in. Make sure that your family has clothing like that too. What about your neighbor who doesn't have those things? Seek him to have those things in the same way as well. Love them as yourselves. Jesus is not commanding self-love. He's assuming it. And he's putting the standard of as yourself in there to keep our love honest. You see, We're very content to settle for a minimalistic love. We're very content to merely do a token of love or a gesture of love that soothes our conscience, which doesn't even help the person that we are supposedly helping. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what keeps our love honest. So we shouldn't read Jesus' words as an endorsement of modern schools of thought, but rather as a way of getting us around our excuses to promote honest love. Now, there are a couple of potholes that we need to talk about as we talk about self-love, self-acceptance, and all these other things. Firstly, saying that we should not be driven by self-love is not to advocate a spiritual form of self-destruction that is so often driven by bad and legalistic theology. There is a bad theology and a false gospel out there that believes that God is somehow happy if we are suffering, that suffering for its own sake is good, and that obedience can only be good if it somehow hurts the person that's doing it. As if God somehow just delights, like a masochist, in other people's pain. That is an idolatrous picture of God. That is not the God of the Bible. Okay? So we must get away from the idea that suffering for its own sake in the name of religion is somehow good. When we're talking about putting away self-love, we're not saying embrace self-destruction in the name of religion. Okay? We need to be very clear about that. There's a form of legalism that unfortunately approves of that. The Bible teaches us that true happiness is found in God, and that God seeks our joy to be in Him and in what He has made us for, to walk in the paths of holiness. God is not against happiness. God is not against satisfaction. God is the author of those things. God is against idolatry and you finding your happiness in sin and not in Him. But happiness and the desire to be happy are not sinful. Seeking our happiness in sin is sinful. But you have a desire for happiness that was made to be satisfied in God. And to seek as much satisfaction as you can have in all that God has for you in Himself and what He gives to you is a good and God-glorifying thing. You don't have to feel guilty for that. It should be part of what you pursue. To be against the sin of self-love is not to be against pleasure and happiness as a gift of God. So, second thing I want to do is I just want to raise that alarm. There is a wrong message of self-love that is creeping into Christianity that is not being noticed and that is not being discerned. People will say something like this. Maybe you've heard this message. Just see if you've heard this. You can't love God and you can't love others until you love yourself first. Anyone heard that message? Because that's the message that's out there. You can't love others until you love yourself first. And then they usually quote Matthew 22 as an endorsement of this modern school of philosophy. This is to make a non-commandment, because Jesus is not commanding it, he's merely assuming it, into the first commandment. Because you've got to love yourself before you can even love God. So that's the first commandment, love thyself. That's not what Jesus is teaching. But unfortunately, it has crept into Christianity. This is not the acceptance of ourselves that we have in the gospel. You see, in the gospel, we recognize that we are created in the image of God as good. But on account of sin, we are fallen. And we have added to that problem by being sinners who've broken the law of God and bringing judgment upon ourselves. We stand before Him unworthy. But because of His goodness and His grace in Christ, we have been saved. And through Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and us receiving this free gift of salvation, we've been brought into His family as adopted children. And now we can come with confidence into the presence of God. We can lift our heads up to Him. We can look Him in the face, as it were, and call Him Father because of what He has done for us in Christ. We can look down at ourselves and see the shame of our sins and the guilt of our sins forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is gospel self-acceptance, which is very different to the message of self-love that we're hearing in the world. Here's a definition of this wrong form of self-love. Self-love is an introspective, that's looking inward, prioritization of self aiming at a deeper love and acceptance of self. It is a meditative focus. So it's all about that meditation and taking time out and, you know, those relaxation techniques where you just ponder the self. A meditative focus on one's positive traits. Self-love seeks freedom from negative thoughts about oneself. Whether guilt or insecurity or even awkwardness. It is seen as the key to the love of others and the love of God, because as long as there is any discontent with self, we are unable to devote ourselves to others. This is that wrong message that's out there. And so this new cure-all is promising a gospel-like hope. This is the hope that's held out. This is a message of hope that's held out to people who are obese or depressed or failing at their relationships. This is the new gospel, which is held out in the place of the gospel as a way of people to find liberation. So are you struggling with obesity? Love yourself. Be fat-affirming if necessary. Look at yourself and say, you are amazing. You are great. Don't allow what other people think about you to affect you. Be positive. And in that way, you can take control of your life and maybe you'll stop overeating. So that's the message of self-love. Or are you depressed? The reason you're so unhappy is because you're not happy with who you are and what you have. And so you need to love yourself. You don't love yourself enough. Are your relationships failing? It's because you have not learned to love yourself first. You're sabotaging those relationships because you feel unworthy of those relationships. And so you need to learn to love yourself first. You are a gift to them. And you need to accept that. And they are lucky to have you. You need to love yourself so that your relationships start working. Let's bring it into Christianity. Are you struggling with an assurance of God's love? Are you worried that your Father in heaven doesn't love you? It's because you don't love yourself. You don't know how good and how great and how precious and how worthy of love that you are. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Yeah. Can you hear how this could become quite insidious? It can deny gospel truths. There's definitely a place for self-acceptance, but it's got to be grounded in the gospel and not in these false ideas of the self-esteem movement. We need to recognize that this version of self-love is being presented as a false gospel. Just analyze it with me. You see, it begins with a false anthropology. There's a view of man. What's the Bible's view of man? Fallen in Adam, guilty before God, worthy of judgment. That's where we begin in the Bible. It's not good news yet, but it's true. And we start with the truth. But in this version, we start off with, you are the best thing. You are wonderful. You are great. You know, it starts with a version of yourself where you are good within and not bad, in needing of redemption. And so this is a way that they use to drive away talk of guilt and so on. It has a false nomology. In other words, it denies the law of God. It denies the law of God in what God calls sin. Today, there are those who struggle with sinful sexual desires, and they're being told to love themselves the way that they are. And they're being told that any sense of guilt that they experience is because of other people's desires and other people's expectations and other people's value judgments. And so they've got to stop people-pleasing. They've got to accept who they are, the way that they are, and the desires that they have as a way of coming to terms with themselves. They can feel happy in their own skin, and that's what's going to set them free from depression that may come from this insecurity or this guilt. But the trouble is, God has spoken. God has called certain things sin. This form of self-love actually, according to the scriptures, would be a form of self-abuse and a form of self-deception. Not only that, it offers a false forgiveness. As we're being encouraged, this message is forgive yourself. Just forgive yourself. Let yourself off the hook. But we can't forgive ourselves for things that God hasn't forgiven us of yet. There is forgiveness in Christ. God can forgive you because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. There is more forgiveness in God than there is sin in you. That's the good news. But we are being encouraged just to forgive ourselves of those things that God has not forgiven without faith, without repentance, without putting those sins away. We're just forgiving ourselves and endorsing those sins. Not only that, there's a false path of holiness. One of the big things in the self-love movement is about perfectionism, where you've got to stop trying so hard. You've got to accept your limitations. You know, there are other people's expectations that you've got to stop wanting to live up to. There are other people's rules that you've got to stop abiding by. You've just got to feel comfortable with your own abilities. Be who you are. Accept who you are. Stop striving. Compare that to Paul's attitude. But Paul is striving for perfection. Striving for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he'll only be perfect in the resurrection. But he doesn't lower God's standards to what he's able to do. He strives for that high water mark of holiness that God calls him to. I think as we listen to this message, and there may be some things that we can garner from it that are good. There are good things out there. In any human science, there will be truths, and all truth is God's truth. But we need to compare it against the Bible's worldview. And so beware of this false way of thinking, because at the end of it all, as you analyze it, you've got two systems of thought. You've either got God at the center, or you've got self at the center. If self is at the center, there's a new definition of sin. There's a new way to be morally good. There's a new way to define forgiveness. There's a new way to treat other people's opinions of yourself. But if God is at the center, then it's his definition of good. What he has decided your body is for and who you should love. And all of these things. There are two systems of thought and they are clashing. We need to be aware of the words that Paul says to Timothy. But understand this, that in the last days there will become times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. So as we come back to the Corinthian church, do the Corinthians need a better sense of themselves? Do they need to have more self-acceptance and more self-love? They were not showing behavior that betrayed. They needed more self-actualization. They were full of themselves. And they needed to learn biblical love. The love that we receive from God in the gospel as the antidote to selfishness. All of this to say that the Bible is still sufficient to address our heart problems, our sin problems, our self-love problems. But let's turn now to considering the nature of true love. Once again, Paul puts the Corinthian sinful behavior in focus by showing what love is in the negative. It does not insist on its own way. Love is not what the Corinthians are busy doing. They're doing the opposite. The Corinthians are insisting and seeking their own way. Love is not that. Love is an antithesis to that. On the one hand, we have the Corinthians and ourselves. On the other hand, we have love. We have selfishness and we have selflessness. So here is a list. Let's test ourselves. How selfless or how selfish are we? We're all guilty of selfishness. We want to minimize this and we want to maximize the love that is selfless. Selfishness takes for itself. But love gives of itself. Selfishness eats all the food before everyone has had some, like the Corinthians at the Lord's Supper. But love is willing to give up the eating of meat in order that others might be better served. Love gives the big piece of the cake away and takes the smaller piece. Selfishness enables itself while disabling others. selflessness enables others. And if you take the picture of the body that Paul has been using to describe a church, imagine the two hands of the body. Here's the hand of the proud, and they grab that other hand because they want to be the hand that rules. They want to be the hand that works. They want to be the hand that has authority, and they hold that other hand down. They cut off the blood supply. They hold too hard. They crush it, and they restrict it. That's the picture of the body that Paul is painting as he talks about the different body parts that should be working together. Selfishness cannot partner. It must always lead. But love is able to enter into a cooperation. Just think about the last planning committee you were on. You know, did we need the whole plan to go our way? We're the smartest, of course. Yeah. My ideas are the best. I've got the right answers every time. And so I insist that it should be my way. But love is humble. Love is able to cooperate and give way to others. Self must have its own goals rule all. But love is able to negotiate for what is best for it. Love is agreeable and able to tolerate distance. But self judges everything that disagrees with itself. Think about this. If you agree with me, then you're right. If you disagree with me, you are wrong. If you see the world the way that I see it, well, you're a wise man. You know, if you like what I like, well, then you've got good taste. If your opinion agrees with mine, then by the measure of myself, I permit it, you are smart like me. This is the way self conducts itself. Self acts like God, where all must do their will, and judgment falls upon all who do not do their will. But love seeks the glory of God and the good of others. Self is incensed at any harm coming to what it deems to be precious and goes to war for its treasures. But love suffers loss patiently, distributing its treasures. Self will seek position and power, honor and authority, all to get more for self. They want that position of authority for themselves. Love is willing to shoulder responsibility and authority to do more for others. That's why they want to take up that role of leadership. Self is soft on its own sins, but hard on the sins of others. Love is the opposite. Love is always hard on its own sins. Love cuts off the hand and gouges out the eye. And love, in a spirit of gentleness, seeks to restore others, bearing their burdens while watching itself. Self, quick to judgment. Self inflates its righteousness. Think about that one good deed. And we'll talk about that one good deed as if it were our actual character, as if it were actually the practice and the habit of our lifestyle. But all it is just that one isolated event. Love, on the other hand, humbly admits its wrongs, but doesn't talk about its good deeds. When it comes to talking about sin, self diminishes its sin. If it does have a bad character, or if there is an addictive habit, or if there are bad habits in their lives, it's just an occasional fall, instead of a besetting sin. Self is closed to others and only pursues other people for relationships for personal gain when there's something in it for them. But love is open. Love has lots of friends. Love pursues relationship. It is genuinely interested and hopes to bring benefit to other people. Self schemes to appropriate others and their things and their opportunities for themselves. They cozy up in friendship to people because they know that person has a fill in the blank. And that will be good for them. But love is always scheming and planning to bless others with their own things and their own opportunities. Self loves to hear praise, but love gladly gives praise. How are we doing? We are full of self. We all are, we're all guilty, but we want to be full of love. We want love to be in the place of selfishness. Self, we see, intrudes into every part of our lives. It is in our marriages. It is in our parenting. It is in how we do our schooling. It's in how we do our jobs. It's in our church. It's even in our very worship and service of God. We want to be full of love, not full of self. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 13. Compare this self-love that we've described and we are guilty of, and this selfishness which rules our lives in so many ways, with the love of Christ. It's nearly Easter, and so let this begin to orient your thoughts in that direction. Here we are on the final Passover, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Listen closely then to verses 1 to 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So what's in the heart of Jesus as he's about to do all these events? It's the love that he has for his people. And full of that love, he does what he does. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Christ's love is evident in him washing the disciples' feet, in his humble service, in him seeking their good at cost to himself. But he goes on to explain the significance. Look at verses 12 to 17. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, let's stop and ponder that for a moment. We don't actually have a practice of washing other people's feet. Some of you might have done it. I've done it. It's awkward, especially with eye contact. But Jesus gives shape to love, doesn't he? And he's calling us to imitate. This is a symbolic act which represents how he loved us in his death. And what struck me this week as I was pondering the washing of the disciples' feet is something I hadn't realized before. Now, we all know that the washing of the disciples' feet symbolizes Christ dealing with and washing away our sins. That filthy part of us, Christ ministers to it and cleanses it, makes us clean. So how then do we imitate Christ in this way? How do we imitate Christ in this particular way? The point of foot washing is not only to be a servant and to love one another in a humble fashion, but in particular, it has to do with washing away sin. So this was the part I hadn't really pondered before. Is there a way in which we are able to do this? Now, you and I cannot die for each other's sins. Nor do we have the power of priests to absolve one another's sins. But there are other things we can do. We can forgive it. We can forgive each other for sin. If you sin against me, I can forgive you. That would be me washing your feet in one sense. But what I want to highlight is this. Is our service, our selflessness, our willingness to serve others is not only those who already have clean feet. We're not serving people that have earned it. We're not serving people who are worthy. We're serving people who are unworthy. We're serving people who are still in their sins. That's the point. What's the nature of the selfless service? Because we would all be willing to go the second mile for someone who's earned it. What about someone who hasn't earned it? That's the attitude that we want to embrace and see here. And so one of the ways we do that is in forgiving each other sin, those sins done against us. We can help those in sin get out of their sins. That's another way we can live a foot-washing life towards the saints. We can pray for them in their sin, minister to them in their sin, be their accountability partners, ministering to the dirty, not just the clean, bearing long with them as we seek to restore them from their sin. That's the sort of service that Christ is modeling for us in this act. And so look down again, verses 34 and 35, Jesus goes on. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, we've done a lot of talking about love, but there is something so unique in the new commandment. How is the new commandment new? What is the old commandment where the new commandment differs? The old commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The new commandment is adding another layer, adding more depth. It's going further than that. Think about it. To love your neighbor as you love yourself, it's a type of natural law love, isn't it? It's a law of balance. It's a law of reciprocity. If you do to others as you would have them do to you, then they will probably do to you as you have done to them. And so there's a certain logic of returns which drives that form of love. This is the love that grounds the common good, where we should love the society that we are in so that the society we are in is healthy, and a healthy society will then benefit us in turn. We give because it's returned with interest. That's often a logic behind love. And just think about how an evolutionary worldview, which doesn't believe in God, could justify the existence of love. If you had to ask an evolutionist, why does love exist? He could answer something along these lines. You see, the law of loving others as yourself is mutually beneficial and ensures the survival of the tribe. That's why it's a good commandment. You can have this commandment without God. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. You don't need God to have the law of love do unto others as you would have them do to you. It's mutually beneficial. But that's where we need to bring in the new commandment. The new commandment is different. Jesus is loving his enemies. Jesus is loving the weak. Jesus is loving the criminal. He's not loving those who benefit him, but those who murdered him. His love for us does not depend upon the return that we can give to him, justifying the expense. His love far outweighs any payback that we could possibly give to him. His love to us is lopsided and has no logical balance to it. We do not add to his productivity. We are dead weight. We have to be carried every single step of the way. He enables us to do any good that we do. All the good that we have is given to us from above. There's nothing which is ours. This is the love that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. This is the love which we find in the gospel, which is enabled in the gospel, which does not seek its own. This is the love that we as believers have been called to emulate. This is the love that will stand out as disciples of Jesus' love. Evolution kills the weak. We are called to serve them. Evolution removes weakness from the tribe by exposing infants. We serve the life of infants. Common sense says only to invest in those who are worth it and who will give you something back. Jesus gave unconditionally. This is the newness in the new commandment. The message of our age is don't hurt yourself in giving to others. Christ gave all at the highest price to himself. Let's conclude. The love that does not insist on its own way is not that immature, non-assertive, limp-wristedness that is too weak to take advantage of others. No, the love of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, that does not insist on its own way, is an imitation of Christ's own selfless love. As we come to the table, we have a wonderful privilege. Every single week, we get reminded of a love that is different to the love that the world is preaching. We see the greatest love of all in the love of Christ for sinners. Every week, we get to contemplate and consider what true love is like. Isn't that what a privilege? And that's what we want to do as we come now to the table. Let's remember that we have a love not like the world gives, but a love that gave itself, casting the mold for our own service of others. Let's pray.